National Women's Day, and there's a lot of protests and a lot of demonstrations, a lot of marches, which is fine. I'm always intrigued by that in America. I don't know what rights women don't have, but nonetheless, the fact that they can protest and assemble and make speeches in public says a lot about the freedoms that women have in this country anyway. And I realize that certainly women endure a great deal of abuse and mistreatment, but so do men, and that's an often neglected subject. I know that men are often the perpetrators of abuse toward women. What's often neglected is the abuse of men toward other men in various different realms there. I'm not going to get into all that this morning. But the problem with having women being abused or men being abused or neglect and oppression and all these things all stem from one common factor, and that is men who have lost sight of who they are, why they were created as men, why God made them men in the first place. And that's really what this lesson is all about. Especially we have seen this in the last 50 years, where the role and the function of men, the leadership role and function of men in the marriage and the home has changed dramatically. There's reasons for this. We can cite the 60s revolution against authority. We can cite the rise of feminism, the liberation of women, the shift of moral values away from biblical teaching and toward the secular, toward godless humanism. We can also see the shift toward homosexuality and with that gender confusion and all the gender nonsense that we're seeing here right now. Movies, TV, dramas, we see men often playing a equal or subordinate role to women. In other words, there's no leadership role, they're all equal. Husbands play an equal subordinate role to their wives, they're all equal. No one dare say otherwise, unless of course you're a bigot or a caveman. The sitcoms and commercials, we see men not only subordinate to women or husbands to their wives, but wives are portrayed as smarter, more efficient, better consumers, better managers of their household. Husbands are a bunch of simpletons, incapable of domestic chores. They are poor leaders, unable to raise or feed their family properly, unable to buy household products without the wise counsel of their passive-aggressive wife. We see children in media, especially in sitcoms, often having the same authority and the same privilege and the same freedom as their parents. We see parents, and especially men, often being these hapless, helpless people to respond to that. Men are often portrayed as well-meaning, but bumbling, clueless, disconnected, and ineffective. Parental authority in sitcoms is a foreign concept or an inappropriate content. Homosexuality in all the media continues to undermine and erode the very concept of what it means to be a man. In this case, we have the roles not only reversed, but purposely distorted, perverted, and maligned. Not only that, but every assault against God and His Word is realized in an assault against man and the role of men. And the contempt for God translates to contempt toward man, because really God is the ultimate man, and therefore the ultimate bigot, the ultimate oppressor, and the one who is mostly unfair. These are some of the things that are going on in our society, and you don't have to be terribly observant to see them. In fact, you're being conditioned to think this way, regardless of whether you're paying attention to it or conscious of it or not. And that negatively conditions our own perceptions and portrayals of Christian men in marriage, in the home, and in the congregation. It is not uncommon, then, for men, including preachers, deacons, and elders, to be mere puppets of their wives and of dominant women in the congregation. The problem is not just spineless men in such cases, but also, untrained women. It's not uncommon to see men failing to accept their God-given responsibility as a man. They're content to let their wife take the dominant role. She makes the decisions. She pays the bills. She takes charge. It's not uncommon to see Christian men speaking very boldly in class or maybe in the pulpit or in the company of other men, but then going home and becoming virtual slaves to their wives. And to hear, it's not uncommon to hear phrases like happy wife, happy life, which I hope is being said jokingly, but unfortunately there's a lot of truth to that. Men are implying that this is more important than standing for the truth and pleasing God. Let me just be bold here. With my wife standing here, the idea here of me trying to please my wife above the Word of God is a reproach to the Word of God. And I'm not trying to make my wife happy just to make her happy. I'm trying to stand for the truth and please God. And I'm hoping that she's with me on that. But even if she wasn't, I still have a role to play. I still have a role to carry out. It's not uncommon for children in Christian homes to walk all over their parents, to disregard their authority, to be sneaky and manipulative, to seek the same authority and privileges as mom and dad, because this is all being taught as normal in the home and nobody is putting a stop to it. It's not uncommon for the lines and the roles and the responsibilities between husband and the wife to be blurred, interchanged, or altogether unknown. It's not uncommon for a man to think that being a man is just a gender thing and not a God-given moral responsibility. So what did we just talk about? Well, we're seeing a lot of problems in society all around us. What we're acknowledging here is that those problems are also creeping into the minds and into the teachings and into the mentalities of the churches. And not only are men feeding on this and succumbing to this, but the women are there either taking advantage of an opportunity or oftentimes frustrated with the lack of leadership in their husbands and fathers. And such problems are all directly connected to the idea of stewardship, which I'll talk about here shortly. This is something many men, including Christian men, have lost sight of, or they were never taught it in the first place. And so it's important to know what stewardship is. It's important to know why we need it and how to put it into practice. From Christ's perspective, and again, from Christ's perspective, men and women are equal. We are one. Galatians 3:28 be the best verse to go to where it just simply says that very thing. But from an earthly perspective, and keep in mind that's where we're living right now, in an earthly perspective, there are responsibilities unique to men that are not expected by God and should not be expected by anyone else of women and children. God has made men, men, for a reason. And he expects us men to learn that reason and to take our roles seriously. Before we get into stewardship, there needs to be an understanding of the importance of an identity of a man from God's point of view. Not that I have any in on that, okay? I'm reading my Bible, in other words, and I'm seeing what God has revealed to me as well as to you. Being a man from God's point of view is important and consistent throughout the entire Bible. It doesn't matter, in my opinion, and it shouldn't matter in your opinion, what 21st century America thinks about a man of God. What should be important to us, if we're Christians, is what God thinks of a man who becomes a man of God. And what God does is he always defers to, because he has established what we call the natural order of things, how things were from the beginning. Everything thereafter keeps pointing back to the natural order of things. And so you see there in the beginning that God did not create women or female first, but he created a man first, a male, a masculine being. Genesis 1:27 says that both man and women reflect the image or the characteristics of God. It's true. But the role of a man is very similar to that of God. I'm not saying that men are gods. What I said is that the role mirrors that of God. The role of men in the household, in the society, in the congregation, in the church. God did not place women or a woman as a head or leader of marriage or the family, but a man. And this has nothing, and I want to stress this because this is where people always get, going down the wrong path here. It has nothing to do with inferiority of women or superiority of men. It has nothing to do with valuing human worth. Has nothing to do with that at all. It has everything to do with the need for law and order and therefore responsibility. God expects more from men because he put men in a higher position of authority and responsibility than women. That is true in the home, that is true in religion, that is true in society. We see here, and this is right out of Genesis 5:2, that he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. While humankind is obviously composed of male and female, it is identified as man, that is, in the masculine. Not because a man wrote Genesis, but because God revealed to man what needed to be said in the book of Genesis. This comes from God. In the law of Moses, a man was considered to be one, a male, who was 20 years or older. And at that time, a man participated in the censuses of Israel, that you can read about it in Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 26. Also, that man was required to pay a half shekel, a tax is the best way to summarize that, when he was counted in the census, and that money went toward the tabernacle and the furnishings for it and the supplies for it. He was also considered a man of war, not only expected to protect his family and to protect Israel, but also to destroy those whom God had devoted to destruction, namely the Canaanites. God's covenant with Israel was not made with women, but it was made with men, specifically with the 70 elders, men, all men, who represented all of Israel. So the point we're making here is that women are protected by covenant, they are protected by law, but they don't officiate over that law, and they don't represent that law. This fact is underscored by the concept of circumcision, which God calls a sign of the covenant, which is something obviously done only on males. The land inheritance of the Israelite was directly handed down through the sons. It was never handed down through the daughters unless there was no daughter. And in that case, then the daughter could receive an inheritance, but only in her father's name. So that once again, we still have the male role there in representing the tribe. And if a man made a vow under the law of Moses, God held him to it. And if a man's wife or daughter made a vow, well, then the man, as the head of a household, could annul that vow if he thought it to be improper. Read that in Numbers chapter 30, most of the chapter devoted to that. Jesus himself did not come in the form of a woman, but he came in the form of a man. Obviously, he was born through a woman. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says that. He was born of a woman, born under the law. But he calls himself, this is his own self-designation, he calls himself a son of man. And that is significant because there we have, as you see on the screen, a designation as a new and ideal masculine Adam, an ideal specimen. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all masculine personages. All the angels that we read about in Scripture, whether they represent themselves in a human way or we see them in visions of heaven, they are always in the masculine. The only female figure in all of the heavenly realm that is ever revealed to us in a feminine form is the bride of Christ, which is comprised of both male and female, those who are faithful to God, his church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says there, Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Here again, we have the natural order of creation, how things were from the beginning, and that being perpetuated even in the brotherhood of Christ. Paul's point here, not only in this passage, but in many of his writings here, is just because women become Christians, which is a good thing, and that's what we want, that doesn't mean, however, that they have equal authority and responsibility as men in the responsibility of the church. And yet, just because men become Christians, which is a good thing, and that's what we want, it doesn't mean that they cease to conform to this natural order either. They still have a role, or that they can abdicate from that role if they want to and hand that over to their wives. It says nothing of that. In fact, it says just the opposite of that. In Jesus' church, men are instructed and expected to be the leaders and the shepherds. Women are expected to lead, but under men, not domineer or exercise authority over men. So the point I'm making with all of this here is that God has given men roles and responsibilities that he has not given to women or children, and he has given Christian men roles and responsibilities that he has not given to Christian women or, again, to children. That's the point I'm making here. Now, I know that we're all conditioned by our society right now, and when we start talking like this, it sounds chauvinistic. It sounds jarring. It sounds, unsensitive to what is going on in the world today, because, again, we've all been conditioned by our secular teaching. But this is what the Bible teaches, and we should be able to say this boldly and unapologetically, because there is no one being oppressed here. There's no one being oppressed in this kind of system. It's a system of law and order. It's a system of decency and order. This is the way God has set it up, and that's the way it ought to be, not only in theory, but also in practice. So this God-given responsibility can be defined by and understood in the context of what we call stewardship. A steward is a manager. Simply someone put in charge of something, a home, an estate, a shop, an institution, a responsibility, business affairs, whatever. In fact, back in the day, some of you might remember, that the steward was a common term in modes of transportation. On a plane, on a ship, on a train, we would have stewards. And now we have flight attendants and other things, because, kind of changing the sound of all that. But they're stewards. That's what they are by definition. Another term, a synonymous term, might be a governor, an agent, even a minister. And that implies then someone of higher authority has given this steward something to do. He's given them or entrusted to them some kind of responsibility, and it also implies that the steward is answerable for that responsibility. Not only is responsibility given to the steward, but the steward needs to also answer to the one who gave him that responsibility at some time in the future. In the spiritual context, stewardship obviously refers to something that is entrusted in a spiritual way or in under spiritual roles or in a spiritual responsibility, like within the kingdom of God. What it's really saying then, if we're talking about men and the stewardship of men, it means that men are entrusted by God with work to be done, things to protect, people to oversee, and objectives to fulfill. So God's giving us work. He's giving us responsibilities, and he's going to hold us accountable for that work or those responsibilities. Whether or not we do them, he's going to hold us accountable for that. The ship part of stewardship, as in any word that ends in ship, designates engaging in a specific activity or participation in that activity, or in some cases it designates an office. If you think about the eldership, for example, really literally refers to the office of elders. Discipleship is the activity of disciples. There's participation in the work and expectations of disciples. That's what we engage in when we are involved in discipleship. Okay? So ship just simply refers to that activity or that office. Stewardship, then, is the activity of being or participating as you might imagine, a steward. And there is a realm of duties assigned to that role, to that position. There's a sphere of influence or responsibilities to that role that need to be taken up or that are entrusted. And we see that. I'll just give you some examples. 1 Timothy 3:4, speaking of an elder candidate, says that he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control, etc. That word manager there in the Greek literally means ruler or to rule over, to preside as an overseer, to be a steward. It's literally what that means there. So what is God saying? Well, if an elder candidate needs to be a steward of his home, how can he be a steward of God's church, Paul goes on to say in verse 5, if he can't first show that he is a good steward of his own home? Titus chapter 1, verse 7, again talking about elder candidates, but don't limit it to that in principle, says, for the overseer must be above reproach, etc., as he goes on to say, as God's steward, not self-willed, and so on. So there's a stewardship that is entrusted to a man who becomes an elder. An elder is a manager. He's an overseer, a steward, a governor, someone who's appointed for a particular job, and therefore there's an accountability to that as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, this is actually talking about, you could say apostles specifically and then preachers generically. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is found required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So ministers of the gospel, of course apostles of the gospel, are to be noble and trustworthy servants of Christ. And this demands a certain attitude and a certain conduct to participate in that role. The point I'm making with all this here is that masculinity is not a mere gender characteristic. In God's view, it is a proper response to a God-given stewardship. God made us men, those of us who are men, just as he made women, women. And he expects from each role or each assigned gender or realm of responsibility, he expects us to perform as he has determined through his word. So he's entrusted to men and men alone the stewardship of being a man. And this is not a mere physiological trait. We should look at this as a spiritual vocation. That word vocation is an interesting word. It actually comes out of the medieval time writings, where it literally referred to one's calling. God was calling a man to the ministry or calling him to some spiritual lifestyle here. And today we look at a vocation like, hey, what's your vocation? Meaning, what's your job? But it's more than a job. It's a calling. And if you think about it, that, you have a spiritual vocation where God has called you into something and therefore out of something else. And if you think about the church as being in the Greek, the ekklesia, that's the Greek word for church, and what it literally means is the called out, that we're all being called out collectively, but each one of us is being called out of something and into something else. So there's a calling involved here. God is calling a man out of his secular world, out of his secular mindset, and out of certainly out of sin, and he's calling him into the spiritual responsibility that God has assigned to him as a man. And he's saying, I have some things for you to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if you're still in 1 Corinthians, there it says, in fact, we are alluding to that this morning. If I can find 1 Corinthians 16, I will tell you. It says here in verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And then verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. So while Christian men are handed these responsibilities, it doesn't necessarily mean that every Christian man automatically knows what these things are. When Paul says, for example, to be on the alert, stand firm, act like men, be strong, we shouldn't think that just because a man is baptized in our baptistry and comes up out of the water, therefore now he knows what it means to be a man and to be a Christian man in particular. He has to be trained. He has to be educated. That the source of our education is the word, but also there are teachers involved and mentors and in living examples and so on. He has to learn what that means, because it does not come natural to a man. So there has to be someone to teach, and there is a need to learn and practice that on his part. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, after laying out the message of the gospel, which I'm not going to get into the first seven verses there, but in the last verse there, verse 8, he says, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now, literally in the Greek, that word men there, it comes from a word which can mean people. But God expects men in particular to learn and internalize and live these truths that he's talking about. So men need to be leaders is really what is being said here. And men need to take an active and a proactive role in teaching. I'm not saying that women cannot lead or women cannot teach at all. What we're saying is that God has entrusted this to men foremost, and he expects them to carry that out. Now, we have an excellent example in this, in the account of Joshua. We have God's charge to Joshua. Moses has just died. Joshua is being commissioned with instructions from God. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 2 and 5 through 9 that Randy had read for us there, in essence, we see that God is entrusting a stewardship to Joshua. But there are instructions that come with that. First of all, there's God's role, what he promises. He says, I will not fail or forsake you. This is a promise from the Creator himself, and it is a necessary promise. God needs to assure Joshua that he's not just sending them out to battle and just saying, good luck with that, let me know how it goes, okay? But he's sending him out to battle, and he's saying, I'm going to be with you there. There's an interesting little side note historically. In World War II, there were thousands of Japanese troops that poured into Australia, Indonesia, and Philippines when the Japanese were doing well, that is. But when the tide turned and the Japanese were doing poorly and the Americans started taking the advantage there, these Japanese men who were trained for war, put into combat, they were abandoned by their government. They were just left. The government just left them there, thousands, tens of thousands of Japanese men just left in Australia, Indonesia, the Philippines, left to die. And that's what they did. They died, many of them. And that's just a horrible thing to think about, to be abandoned by your government in that way. God's saying, I'm not going to abandon you. In fact, in verse 9, the latter part of verse 9, chapter 1, he says, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And God is promising Joshua, I'll be with you. But then there's Joshua's part. Be strong and courageous. Three times in this section. Be strong and courageous. God would do for Joshua what Joshua could not do for himself. But he expected Joshua to do what he was able to do and was expected to do. And that is to put his full confidence in God himself. Even when it looked like he could not win the battle. You have to put yourself in the shoes of Joshua here to fully appreciate that. Israel is going to go to war, and they're going to go to war in unfamiliar territory. And they are going to face fierce enemies that they have never faced before. They are going to face trained soldiers who have spent their whole life training just to fight. And they're going to battle against fortified, walled cities that are seemingly impregnable and unable to be assaulted. And God is saying, you're going to go out into that kind of battle, but I'm going to be with you, but you need also to be with me. That is, you need to trust me that I will take care of you. And then Joshua is told to keep the law, its words, its instructions, and its commandment, to keep that law in his heart always, to study it, to learn it. He says, do not depart to the right or to the left. Another way we could say this is immerse yourself in what I told you to do. Be a good steward. Be a good manager of these things. Not only mentally be a good steward in knowing the law and understanding it, but also actively be a good steward in carrying out what you have learned in your behavior and in whatever I commissioned you to do. That's a powerful message there. God is showing what he will do, and he's also telling a man, Joshua, what he needs to do. Now, Joshua was not a Christian, and we're not trying to say that he was, but he was a faithful man of God. And in principle, we can see the Christian in that same kind of setting. Remember what Jesus said there in John 16:33. He says, in the world you have many tribulations. And he's not just talking about, flat tires and tooth decay and that sort of thing. He's talking about tribulations of your faith, persecutions, and people who hate you because of what you believe in and so on. He says, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And Jesus also says at the end of Matthew 28, verse 20, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you might say, well, which age is he talking about? And the answer would be any age, because he's there with us to the end. He's not going to abandon us. And what he means by that is that even when you're going through difficult times, he is there with you. And even when you're beating yourself up over some failure, men, he is there with you. And even when you're scared and don't know exactly what you should be doing, he is there with you. And even when you're feeling overwhelmed with the task that God has given you, he is there with you. We have the Father's promise. We have Jesus' intercession. And we have the Spirit's guidance. We have the divine Godhead all working for us, with us, and through us. And what that means then is that we should be strong and courageous and not weak and compromising as we tend to be sometimes left to ourselves. We cannot be untrained and we cannot afford to be unprepared. Men who choose to be weak cause great damage to their family and to the church. And I know what someone's thinking is, no one's going to start out, a Christian man, say, I choose to be weak, right? You're never going to say it in those words. But by refusing to listen to the word and refusing to do what God entrusted to you to do as a steward of that which he commissioned you to do in the first place as a man, then you are going to be weak. By not choosing to be strong and not doing what it takes to be strong, you are choosing to be weak. And you cannot afford that choice. It will be to your detriment. Personally, it will be to your family's detriment, and it will be to this congregation's detriment if you're a member here. Everybody loses in that scenario. There are a number of boys associated with this congregation. And men, if we want our boys, if I could say that collectively, if we want our boys to grow into strong Christian men, then those boys must see their dads and other men living this way first. That's the best way to train our boys to be men, is to lead by example. We have a stewardship to fulfill. We need to be busy doing it. And it is not the church's responsibility to do that for all of your boys. It is your responsibility, first of all, dads. And the church can help through, as I mentioned, our example and our mentoring and whatever encouragement we can offer. But ultimately, the stewardship lies with each man who has fathered a child, brought him into the world. God has said, since you have done this thing, here is your responsibility. Don't take that as oppression. Take that as a privilege. Because you are leading that child into adulthood, and if you are successful in your training, and if that child chooses wisely, leading him into an eternity with God. And that is a sobering responsibility, but it is also a great honor to be a part of that. The source of our strength, then, is not in ourselves. It is in Christ. The source of our courage is not in our testosterone and our masculinity. It is in the confidence of God's word. God has never said, be fearless. What he has always said is, be virtuous. Okay? Because I think all of us experience fear as we go out and try to be the man of God that he wants us to be. But what we want to be is virtuous. And we want to think of Christ whenever we think of virtue. Look at the life that he led. Look at how he lived. Look at the behavior he exhibited. Look at the way he thought. Look at his prayer life. Look at how he dealt with people. Look how he walked on this earth. He was virtuous. Another interesting word, that word virtue, comes from a Greek word, which in classical language always meant manliness. Be a man. When we talk about being virtuous, what we're really saying is be a man. And Christ was a man of men. He was truly a son of man in his virtuous life. Well, as with Joshua, we men must immerse ourselves in the Word and in its teachings, because we cannot hope to become men of God if we're untaught, or if we're biblically illiterate, or if we choose to be ignorant of what God wants us to be or God wants us to do. It just makes sense. Paul says in Ephesians 5:17, so don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, it tells me a couple things. First of all, I have a charge to keep. I need to know what the will of the Lord is, and the only way I can know that is not by dreaming about it or hearing it in a sermon. I need to get myself into the Word of God and find it out. But it also means that I'll be a fool if I refuse to do that. Now, I can help you in this process. I can't do it for you. And I am not going to take it from you either. I am not going to bear any man's cross here. You have that responsibility yourself. God takes no delight in fools or in foolish men because he can't use those men. But he is honored by righteous men who seek to his instruction and take their roles seriously. Those men will be good stewards. In Luke chapter 16, I won't get into it this morning, don't have time, but you have there the parable of the unrighteous steward or manager. And it says this man was squandering his master's possessions. What's interesting to me is that that word squander or squandering there in the Greek is the exact same word that's used of the prodigal son when he left his home, took his father's inheritance, and squandered everything he was given. It's the exact same word and pretty much used in the exact same way. Here's a man who is being blessed by God, entrusted with all kinds of responsibilities, given a stewardship, and instead of living up to that stewardship, if we could take the parable into a Christian perspective, he squanders all these blessings on himself or on useless things. And you realize, of course, that squandering steward, that irresponsible steward, that unrighteous steward was dismissed and therefore lost all the benefits from his master. The failure of men and male role models and male leadership is a huge problem in our world. And it's a huge problem, sadly, in the church. And it has sobering consequences. But this is something that can and must be acknowledged and corrected. And we cannot expect a godless world to train us how to be godly men. And you cannot expect, husbands and fathers, you cannot expect a godless world to train your boys how to be godly men or your girls how to be godly women. You have got to take first part in that training, and you have to continue with that. At the end of his life, Joshua had fulfilled his stewardship to God, and therefore he was able to say what he did. He said, "Choose for yourselves today whom you'll serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites or Canaanites, in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Men, what about you? Is this something that you can say? Is this something that you are saying? Is this something that you're working on? Do you dare to stand like Joshua today and here forward? And can your wife depend upon you, men? And can your children trust you, men? And can the church count on you, men? And most of all, can God use you as a righteous steward, not an unrighteous one? Can God use you? We can't make a statement like Joshua made there unless we have chosen with our households to serve the Lord. This is not something that it belongs on a little plaque on your wall. It's not something that you exercise just on Sunday. This is something that has to be done all the time. Your wives need this. Your children need this. The church needs this. Even other men need this. And most certainly God needs this. So what have we said? Well, in this lesson anyway, we have said that being a godly man is far more than just having male characteristics or male chromosomes or wearing men's clothes. It is a serious and privileged responsibility. We men did not ask to be men, but God made us men, And then he also gave us a stewardship to fulfill because he made us men. And avoiding that moral responsibility, that Christian stewardship, of course, that incurs all kinds of bad things, divine judgment being the worst of it. And it leads to ruined families and the loss of reputation and the removal of divine providence protection and ultimately spiritual ruin. There's just nothing good that comes from that. On the other hand, God is highly honored when we choose to make him and his word a priority. When we actually fulfill that responsibility and we seek to fulfill the stewardship entrusted to us, the promises are very great for those who do so, more than we can even know. God has not left you to carry this burden alone. Jesus has promised to help. The Holy Spirit is there to guide you. And while we are what we're called to do is most certainly difficult, it is not impossible because Christ has already done the impossible part. Our godless society here is steadily encroaching upon our marriages and our families and our home environments. If ever there was a time for godly men to rise up and stand up for the cause of Christ, it would be here and now and today. Today is the day to act. This is not just a lesson on defining a word called stewardship. This is a lesson which really is a clarion call to rise up and take on this challenge that God has given us. Men, take on the stewardship of what it means to be a godly man. I am not suggesting for a moment that all you men have not been doing this or that any of you have not been doing this. This is not a lesson of accusation, but this is a lesson that does say that there is a serious responsibility here, and we want to take it seriously. And women, what you can do to help us would be greatly appreciated. Whatever encouragement, whatever support, whatever prayers you can offer for us men, greatly appreciated. And I know that a lot of you women are already doing that, and I thank you for that. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to make a decision, or maybe remake a decision, recommit to a decision already made, this would be a time for you to come forward if you need to, as we stand and sing the song Bob has selected there.